Thank you. It's good to be with you.
We'll open God's Word together.
If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. I'd like to take up an example of worship. An example of worship this evening. You know, worship is something that is difficult to define and best demonstrated. It's not an easy thing to define. Someone has suggested that worship is the overflow of a grateful heart and praise and thanksgiving towards the object being worshipped. And if that's a good definition, then I think this is a good example that we'll be looking at here in Luke chapter 7. We'll just begin to read at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Just a few necessary clarifications when we take up this passage. First of all, this is not the same incident that we see almost a year later in Bethany. When you look at John chapter 12, you see a very, very similar incident, but it's distinctly different. This alone is recorded by Luke, and it's the primary lesson, I think, before us of worship. And we see that the Pharisee missed the point totally. I hope that we don't miss the point as we look at it, but the Lord would speak to our hearts through this example and show us something of what worship really is. Some have suggested that this woman was Mary Magdalene. I don't believe that there's any support at all for that, historically or biblically. In fact, Luke seems to introduce Mary Magdalene as an entirely new and different character in the beginning of chapter 8. We see in verse 2, and a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, called Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, is mentioned here as one that ministered to the needs and supported the work of the Lord while he was here on this earth. And so if she was the same one, certainly he would have said something in connection with that, but he introduces her first here in chapter 8. So I think it's safe to assume that this isn't Mary Magdalene, but someone maybe of a similar background and a similar experience. I'd like to look at these verses from a devotional standpoint. And what I mean by that is we're taking up a New Testament truth of worship that normally is a doctrinal issue we would take from the epistle. But because we're going to look at an example of it from the Gospels, you'll note that every single little point in the text won't match perfectly. It's kind of like dealing with a parable and taking the truths of the parable. Every point of the parable doesn't align perfectly, because it's just a parable. And here we have a lesson, I believe, in worship, but in order to really define it doctrinally, we would go to the epistle and look at it from a church truth standpoint. But I believe that there is a devotional thought that we can see as we go through this portion together. Looking at verse 36, I would suggest that worship is largely misunderstood and not practiced by the religious world today. Here is a Pharisee. If anyone should have known who the Lord was and who was worthy to be worshipped, it should have been this religious leader. It should have been this one who knew the law, knew the prophets, and was the religious leader among the people, and yet totally unknowing and not at all demonstrating any worship toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I find that interesting today. We find a lot that's spoken of with regard to worship. Come and worship with us. Come to our new worship center. We use the word, and we use it almost interchangeably in the context of just come and attend our church services. But you know, there's a lot of people today that are sitting in four walls of a building sitting within a church structure that know little, if anything, about worship. There are many people that meet today on a Sunday morning in what is called a worship service, and yet never fully enter into what it means to be a priest unto the Lord and to worship and to bring worship unto His name. And here you see a Pharisee, one who should have known these things. And yet we see that this is totally unknown to him. He misses the whole point of the Lord's presence. But then when we come to verse 37, we see, in contrast to a religious leader who would claim to be very righteous and holy before the Lord, here is a woman of the city. The word sinner there could be accurately translated a prostitute, a woman of the street, a woman of the city, a harlot, in contrast to this Pharisee who has now invited the Lord into his home for a meal. And yet, she was the one who knew the place of the Lord's presence. She had done her homework. She had gone to enough trouble to find out where the Lord was going to be, and had determined the Lord was going to be with the Pharisee. And she had made every effort to find out where she could find the Lord and at what place she could bring this worship before the Lord. We might say that she had done her homework well. And her whole desire was to be in the presence of the Lord and to bring forth worship unto Him. You know, my heart sometimes aches as I see young people raised in a local assembly given examples of true worship and have been taught properly, but then they come to three key decisions in life. And I've noticed over the years, I've watched it over and over again, and I feel sometimes I wish I could intervene, but there's only so much you can do. There's three key events in a young person's life that many times derails them from a commitment to being where the Lord is in the presence of the Lord, to give Him worship as a way of life and as a commitment of their heart. And those three key events, stay with me and see if it isn't true: college, career, and marriage. So often we determine, well, we're going to go to college and take up this study, and the last thing we think of, maybe as we're unloading the car and getting our belongings into the dorm, is, oh yeah, where's an assembly? Now, why didn't we think about that before we determined where to go to college? And why doesn't that determine where our location is, where we continue our education? I'm not against higher education, but when higher education takes us away from commitment to local New Testament Assembly fellowship, then I think we got our priorities wrong. And so these decisions need to be integrated with what we hold dear and what we say is an important thing. And if we want to go to college, let's find out where we can fellowship locally as well and get our education. Another thing I try to challenge our young people with is their careers. Find a career that won't interfere with your commitments to the local fellowship and to the local assembly. So often we find ourselves working for an earthly master, a corporate entity, and they have a way of transferring good talent to wherever they need that talent. And you know, they don't care too much about a local New Testament fellowship. And when they say they need you in Kalamazoo or in Houston, you've got to go. At least if you're going to be successful in that company, you've got to go. And often we fail to realize that a career can draw us totally away from the things that we've grown up holding precious and dear, and that we would like to pass on to our children as a legacy to the next generation. And yet a college career, maybe a career itself, will draw us away and we'll lose these things. And then there's marriage. A decision to marry someone that maybe we haven't discussed fully our commitment to the local assembly. Maybe they're from a different kind of fellowship, and these things haven't been talked through, and the commitments haven't been expressed, and the depth of the commitment hasn't been discussed. And a marriage relationship many times pulls individuals away from fellowship in a local New Testament assembly. And It's a sad thing to see that happen, because when that happens, it's not just one or two people that are pulled away. It's an entire generation, or two, or three, or four, if the Lord be not come. And that's the sad thing. When you see an entire line of family walk away from the preciousness of remembering the Lord every Lord's Day, as He's asked us to do, and exercising the priesthood of believers, and understanding plurality of New Testament leadership, and the head covering, and these things that are precious truths to us, and yet so easily we're misdirected. And the reason is, I believe, because we don't integrate up front. When we talk about college, when we talk about career, when we talk about spouse, these things aren't integrated into what is important in the fabric of our life, but our life should revolve around. This woman made it a point to find where the Lord was going to be, and then she made it a point to be there in His presence. And I think that is a lesson to our hearts, that if we're going to know what it is to be worshipers in this life, if we truly want to be worshipers, we're going to have to make it a point of knowing where the Lord's presence is and where He is worshipped, and to be there and to make sure that things don't interfere with our presence as we follow through with that commitment. You notice that she came prepared for worship. She had put some thought into it. She just didn't grab anything on the dresser as she was hurrying out the front door. Here was an alabaster box of ointment of great value, and she had put some thought into it, and she came prepared with a gift to offer to the Lord. I would ask ourselves the question, how do we prepare for the Lord's Supper? How do we prepare for worship? And that begs an even more nitty-gritty practical question. What do you do on Saturday nights? How do you spend your Saturday evening after supper? What do? Is it spent watching your favorite series of TV shows? Is it out to a movie? It is with people that maybe don't know and appreciate the company of the Lord's people. How do you prepare? Someone said if you're out hanging with the owls all night, you'll never soar with the eagles the next day. And, you know, we need to think about how we prepare for the Lord's Day. And it's a wonderful thing to start thinking about that ahead of time. In our Saturday activity, as it starts to go toward the evening hours, do we think about, as the Jewish people did, the day of preparation? You know, they had a Passover feast. It was a very, very important Passover feast that they kept. We have the Lord who is our Paschal Lamb. And it's a very important time of remembrance that we have with Him. But they had an entire day of just preparing. Not the feast, but preparing for the feast. An entire day of preparation. How do we prepare our hearts for worship? Maybe there's a dearth of worship today, and there's a misunderstanding of worship today because we haven't really prepared our hearts to be ready to worship as we should. And then we see that as we look at this gift that she brought to the Lord in worship, it was probably, likely, her most prized possession. I understand that it could have been valued at 2 years worth of wages. 2 years worth of wages. When was the last time you offered to the Lord something that was worth the equivalent of 2 years of your wages? That's what this woman brought to the Lord. You know, worship is going to cost us something. Worship is not something that's given out of convenience. The very term sacrifice communicates a cost, doesn't it? And I think David illustrates that beautifully for us. You remember when he was going to take the threshing floor of Anan and offer it unto the Lord. And Anan offered to give it to him for free. And he said, no, I won't take it for free. Here's the gold. He counted out the money. He paid for it. And he made this tremendous statement. I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us to think about. What effort do we put in? What cost, what sacrifice do we put into the worship of the Lord. And then you remember the other lesson in the life of David was when he longed for a drink of water from that wonderful well in Jerusalem. He's there out being sought by Saul like a rabbit in the woods and captive, and there he longs for a drink. And some of his closest men, some of his mighty men, understand the desire of his heart. And they risk their lives. And they go back and they get some water from that well. And they bring it back to David and they give it to David. Does David take it and say, oh, thank you, and guzzle it down? No. It was of too much value to do that. It was of great value, you see. And it was of such great value that there's only one person it belonged to. That was the Lord. And he poureth it out unto the Lord. You see, that cup of water represented the lives of his mighty men. And I think those lessons would speak to our hearts of the fact that it's only what we offer to the Lord of value, a personal value, personal worth, personal commitment, and established priority of our life that means something in terms of worship to him. And then I want you to notice in verse 38 where she stood. She stood at his feet, not at his head. Of course, this was a function of the way that they aligned themselves at the table in the Eastern way of eating, reclining, with the feet sticking out, the head at the table and the elbow on the table. But this was the place of worship as well. We don't go to the head to worship, we go to his feet. Yeah, that's what worship is really defined as. The first time you find the word worship in the in the English, in the Old Testament, is there when Abraham says to Isaac, to his servants, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, as he spoke of Mount Moriah, where there he would offer his son. Talk about a value. Talk about something of costliness. Talk about a sacrifice. He used the word worship to describe that offering of giving his son to the Lord. But the first time the word worship occurs in the original language, in the Hebrew, it's in a previous chapter or two, chapter 18 and verse 1, and Abraham sees the Lord coming with two angels. They're on a mission to destroy Sodom. And as they come to reveal to Abraham what they're about to do, he bows himself down. He lays himself down before them. And his face comes to the place of their feet. That's the word worship in the Hebrew. That's the root thought. The root thought of worship is placing our head, which speaks of our authority and our position, at the feet of one of much greater authority and much greater worth. So when our head is placed at his feet, that's the root thought behind the whole concept of worship. And we see that that's where she eventually falls, isn't it? At the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as she demonstrates this act of worship. This is the place of humbleness. This is the place of humility. And I believe that worship has to be done with a humble heart, with a humble spirit. I believe it's the spirit of John the Baptist, where on one occasion he said, with regard to the worth of the Lord, he said, this man is so great and so wonderful and powerful. His authority is such that, look, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to loose the latches on his sandals. I'm not worthy to even do that because this man is so worthy, so worthy. And then later on, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's one of those things. You know, you look at worship today in a contemporary sense. You look at what is being called worship today, and the whole focus is on man. The whole focus is on what man enjoys. The whole focus is on the sensual aspect of man's enjoyment. In fact, worship today is growing very, very closely into more of amusement and entertainment. It's sensual. It's appealing to the sensual appetite, the senses of our human being, and it's being focused inward. And that's exactly the opposite of what real worship really is. Worship has got nothing to do with pleasing ourselves. Worship has got nothing to do with what we enjoy. Worship has got everything to do with what the Lord enjoys and what is of him and not of ourselves. And so, rightly, John the Baptist would give us the standard of worship as he illustrates these statements of humility. You notice as well that worship involved, for this woman, an emotional display. A display of emotion. She stood there weeping. Her heart was moved. May I suggest that her spirit was moved over two things? I think her spirit was moved over the regret of her past life, as well as the understanding of her acceptance in the presence of the Lord and her forgiveness in the present life. We can't help but think of it when we come to worship. We think of where we've come from and how unworthy we are and how worthy He is, and the fact of what we were apart from Him and what we are in Him. It causes us to just be filled with sorrow, in a sense, a mixture of sorrow and joy, the emotion of worship. Sorrow, how that we've displeased Him and we've trespassed against Him, our sins have nailed Him to the cross. But then, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted in His presence and that we're loved of Him. These things mix together in our hearts to bring forth an emotion. And, sometimes we're so orthodox and reserved and proper in our worship that we forget that we're emotional beings. But the Lord has made us with emotions. And those emotions are part of our entire personality that He intends to be exercised, in our worship. Now, certainly there are people today that have gone to the extreme in terms of their exercise of their emotions. You know, the Father says He seeketh such to worship Him. In what two ways? In spirit and in truth. And we have today much worship, so-called worship, that is totally, in terms of the allegation anyway, is spirit-led. And very little truth, very little understanding of what truth is. And then there's worship maybe, as we maybe are more aligned, that's true. Oh, we're singing out of the right hymn book. We're here in the right place. We're sitting in the right order. We got everything on our head and in our hands and our hearts. We're saying all the right words. We're all involved in truth. But is our heart one? Is our heart and our spirit moved with the emotion of what we're doing? Is there an overflow of love that's pouring forth from us that's blended with the truth? You see, either extremes are wrong. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And when you take the spirit and the truth and you blend them together, that's the beautiful balance of what God desires to see from our heart as we worship. And so we see this woman has a display of emotion. I use the story sometimes in my childhood, when I remember looking back many, many years ago. I was probably about 6 or 7 years old. We were remembering the Lord at a place called Elmwood Avenue Gospel Hall. We were sitting in a circle, and there was a man there by the name of Abraham Campbell. Abraham Campbell was a rose gardener. He kept roses for some very wealthy people in Newport, Rhode Island. During the summertime, and during the winter, he was down in Florida keeping roses. And so his face was very weathered. He looked like an old ancient Indian chief, you know, with all the wrinkles all over his face, very bronze skin. And he would stand in worship, and he would stand and pray at the Lord's Supper. And I was just a little guy sitting on one of the chairs within close proximity of him. And I knew I could count that before that man stood down, there was going to be some tears coming out of his eyes. Now, as a little guy, I wasn't into all the spiritual elements of worship. I was just looking for the tears. You know, but that impressed me to this day. And I can remember seeing the tears begin to flow, and they'd hit that first wrinkle, and I'd be waiting for it to hit the second wrinkle. And there it comes, it's going to hit that third wrinkle. You know, and after about 4 or 5 wrinkles, then it starts to fall between his feet. And I would be so taken up with that little pool of tears that started to build up between this man's shoes as he continued to pour out his heart in worship. And I'm so thankful for that experience, because I've gained so much thinking about it and reliving it, how that so often we fail to really enter in emotionally to the worship of the Lord. When was the last time we've seen tears shed at the Lord's Supper? When was the last time we've seen a heart broken and a heart just so humbled and poured out in worship to the Lord? It doesn't happen as often as we'd like to see it today. And you know, another thing we see in verse 38, and that is that her tears gave way to her service. This is an important point. The tears then led to her washing his feet. There was a very practical need. He had dusty feet. He had been walking through the streets of Jerusalem. There should have been a servant that had been there in the Pharisee's house that had taken care of that. A very practical need, but it was overlooked and it wasn't done. And so now, her worship and the expression of her worship and the overflow of her worship has now led to service. She's washing his feet. You know, the Lord desires worshipers first. Why? Because he knows if he has a worshiper, he'll always have a servant. Service flows from worship. So often we have the caboose in front of the locomotive. Someone comes into our fellowship, new family comes around, they begin to get involved in the assembly, and we start to ask, now what can they do? Can they get involved here? Can they get involved in this ministry and serve in this ministry? Would they be good in this Sunday school class? We want to get on this committee. And we try to get them involved in the work. But you know, the first thing we try to focus on is get them involved in worship. Because if their heart is overflowing in worship, you won't have to ask them to get involved. You see, the normal reaction from one who stands up having spent time in worship is then to ask, now, where can I serve? This one who I've been worshiping, I want to serve, to get involved in a practical way and help out the work of the Lord. And so a beautiful flow of activity here from worship leading to service. And I believe so often we've got that reversed. We have a focus on service. And oh, by the way, we hope that you'll learn what it is to worship. And then we see that she wipes away all evidence of her tears. She wipes away any evidence of her own emotional display, her own, shall we say, contribution to the worship, the evidence that would speak to us of her. She wipes it away. Yeah, she stood behind him. You know, she stands at his feet. Our presence and worship should never overshadow his head. Yes, we overshadow his feet as we stand in worship, but never do we overshadow his head. And likewise, as we worship, there should be no fingerprints of the flesh seen. No demonstration or energy of the flesh. When the priests went into worship, according to Ezekiel, they were to wear special undergarments that wouldn't allow them to sweat. You know why? The Lord doesn't want any sweat exercised in the process of worship. And yet so often today, worship has a stench of human sweat. It has a stench of human talent, of human energy, of that that speaks of ourselves and our worth and our greatness and the wonderful things about us. There was no sign left. The tears were to be wiped away. You know, in my own corrupt heart, sometimes I'd think if I was there and I'd been weeping and I'd shed tears and the tears had hit the Lord's feet, I'd probably want to leave over to somebody and say, hey, you see my tears? Look at that, I've been crying and the tears are still there. Did you see them? No. She wipes the tears away. No sign of her own flesh in any way. And how does she wipe them? Well, she uses her hair. That's her personal glory, isn't it? That represents her worth, that represents her glory, that represents that specialness of her. She takes what is important to her personally, to her own self-worth, to her own personal glory, and she puts it down in the dust and the dirt and uses it to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe it's Paul in the first chapter of Corinthians that tells us not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise have chosen, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and so on. And then he tells us why he does that. He says, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. Does that characterize our worship today? Do we truly come before the Lord declaring his worth, or is it more a time of ministry, demonstrating our own knowledge and our own spiritual gifts and our own spiritual understanding? We're to wipe away the tears, to make sure that everything that is said is of him and him alone, and nothing that reflects back on ourselves. And we do it so that our glory is put away and his glory is only manifest. And then it says that she kissed his feet. This is not a single kiss. This is not a kiss of affection. The Greek there would indicate that it's a continual kissing, a kissing of passion, a kissing that is motivated out of a godly love for the Lord. It was Mary of Bethany that sat at his feet. It was Thomas of old that examined his feet. But it was this woman who kissed his feet. And oh, the worship that flowed from her heart as she anointed his feet. And that's the next observation we see in verse 30. And that is that she anointed his feet. The Lord's head was to be anointed as he came into the Pharisee's house. But the Lord points out in verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint. And you know, there's a beautiful type there, because the anointing of the head speaks of royalty. It speaks of reigning. It speaks of a special anointment for the work of the Lord, the anointing of the anointed one. That's what the Messiah means, isn't it? The word Messiah just simply means the anointed one, the anointed one. David was anointed king, and we see the Lord anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism. But here it's his feet that are being anointed. I think the lesson is that there's a recognition that there's a time coming when his head is going to be anointed. There's a time coming when he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will sit upon the throne of David. He will reign for 1,000 years. All the nations shall come and bow the knee. And every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for the present time, the focus is on the feet. He is now the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the man who is going to go to Calvary as the suffering Messiah. And so the feet there anointed, the feet that would be pierced, the feet that would bear the marks of Calvary, I believe the focus is now on the suffering Messiah, and not the royal reigning Messiah with the head that would be anointed at some time later. And that's the privilege for us as we worship the Lord, isn't it? He has given us emblems that focus our worship. It's as if the Lord has said, look, I want you to worship me, and here's two ways I want you to worship me. Here's two symbols. One speaks of my body broken, the other speaks of my blood that has been shed. And it's as if he gives us the boundaries of how he wants to be worshipped, how he wants to be remembered. Remember me. Well, Lord, how do you want us to remember you? Here's two objects that will help you. Remember my body broken. Remember my blood shed. He could have given us a symbol that spoke of his creative power. He could have given us a symbol that spoke of his sovereign majesty. He could have given us a symbol that would speak of his future exaltation and his reign at the Father's right hand. He could have given us a crown. He could have given us a scepter. He could have given us a lot of things, but he gave us two symbols in the context of remembering and worshiping him. And those two symbols force us back to Calvary every Lord's Day. That's how he wants to be remembered. He wants to be remembered in the way that he died for us and his redemptive work on Calvary's cross. What a privilege it is to remember him. And you know, as we remember him in that fashion, we should be overwhelmed with the forgiveness that we have. And I believe that this was the heart of this woman. She was overwhelmed with the forgiveness that she had. You know, if it was up to Simon, he would have probably shooed her out of his house. Woman, what are you doing here? Leave. You don't have no place here. I didn't invite you. What are you doing here? but Simon wasn't in charge that moment. She had the attention of the Lord, and the Lord's presence opened up an acceptance. She knew she was forgiven. She heard from his very lips her forgiveness. At the end of the session, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." You know, we should never lose sight of Calvary, and we should never lack being overwhelmed with his forgiveness. There's a little expression that I've used many times to help me remember this, and with this we'll bring our subject to a close this morning, this evening on worship. And it simply goes like this: never get over the grace that you're under. Can you remember that? Never get over the grace that you're under. This woman couldn't get over the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord as she opened up her heart in worship and love to the Lord. And I trust that maybe there'll be a lesson or two for us as we come and worship the Lord that will be like this woman of old, that will have a heart that just opens up with emotion, with love, with a sense of being overwhelmed with the forgiveness that's ours, and we'll never get over the grace that we're under. Shall we pray? Father, we just commit these thoughts to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would just through this little example of this woman that came into your presence and demonstrated worship before us, that it would be a lesson that would help us to understand what you really want out of us. And that's worship. Lord, may it be that that ascends as a sweet savor to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.